As I said, we have the privilege of looking in the scriptures today at Zechariah's night vision. So if you'll turn to the book of Zechariah, we'll read all of chapter 3. For some of you not as familiar with the minor prophets or the book of the 12, it's probably better to start with Matthew and go backwards from Malachi, and then you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. The sermon this morning is called, O Holy Night, Zechariah's Christmas Night Visions, Part 1. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look more fully at who the branch is from chapter 6. But today, we'll focus on chapter 3. Let us then hear the word of the Lord and heed the word of the Lord. This is Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my court, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Thank you, our Lord and our God, for your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand at this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with a little background, a little historical background behind the prophet Zechariah. Israel had returned to the land of promise, the covenantal land of promise, from exile. They have been in Babylonian captivity. And so they are still crying and singing with us even today, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The prophet Haggai, who is a contemporary of Zechariah, had been prophetically sent by God to tell the people to rebuild the temple and prepare for the coming of the Lord. If you remember, in the Babylonian exile, the people of God, the temple that Solomon built, the glorious temple, was razed to the ground by the Babylonians. And so Haggai the prophet and Zechariah both were raised up to tell the people not to be complacent, but to begin to rebuild the temple, that the Lord will still come into his temple. And so the Israelites come back to the land of covenant promise, but now they're under another foreign oppressive government. They're now under Persian domination and rule. They're not under Davidic rule as God had promised to David, that one of his sons would rule eternally over Jerusalem. The Persian king Darius I actually had decreed that the exiles from Israel could return to the land of Israel, but there was no Davidic king yet on the throne. They were to walk by faith and not by sight, that king would one day come. But for now, they were still under Persia. You see, as the prophets had declared to Israel before the prophecy of Zechariah, the Mosaic covenant had been broken, Jeremiah told the people in Jeremiah 31. Yet God would keep his promises to Abraham, and he'd make a new covenant with the people. But at the present time, the people of Israel continued to suffer under foreign domination for their covenantal sins against God. And so it doesn't seem as if God will keep his promises to Abraham. It doesn't seem as if there is going to be a new and better and more permanent covenant at this point. So at the present time, things look bleak and hopeless. Even when they rebuild this second temple, they weep, if you recall, because it wasn't as glorious as the first. And so the expected glorious time had yet to come. And the questions that were being asked were these. These were the questions that would have been asked by the people of Israel. When will God fulfill his promises to Abraham and his seed? When would the new covenant be inaugurated? Was there still a remnant of believers who were considered God's people? Because you remember, national Israel had been declared lo ami, or not my people, by God, as Hosea had prophesied. And so it's into this bleak and dark situation, this return from exile and foreign oppression to new foreign oppression inside their own land, it's to this that God's revelation shone forth through the prophecy of Zechariah. Although the second temple would not be as glorious as the first one that Solomon built, God would still build his holy temple. God would still build his holy temple, one much greater than the second, one much greater than the first. He would build his holy temple where his people could access him and worship him in spirit and truth, and where God would dwell with his people. So by his grace, God would eventually build his holy temple, and it would be glorious and eternal. This is ultimately the message of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah saw seven night visions, and today we're focusing on the fourth of these night visions. These night visions were to God's people. Zechariah was allowed sight, if you will, supernatural sight into the very Holy of Holies itself to declare a truth about God's salvation plan. Notice the setting of chapter 3. The setting here is the council and throne room of God, what we call the Holy of Holies. This is a judgment scene, and we need to understand that. This is a judgment scene where the angel of the Lord is acting as a defense attorney or advocate before God's holy tribunal, and Satan is there as the accuser, and he's acting as the prosecuting attorney. There are three main characters. There's Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest is the accused or the defendant before God. There's Satan, who is the accuser and, as I said, the prosecuting attorney, if you will. And then there's the angel of the Lord, the defense of Joshua, the very advocate before God. Now here we want to notice that the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, is both judge and advocate here. He's revealed as both judge and advocate. He has the power and the authority to judge and to condemn. But he can also represent as mediator before God. If you notice, he is identified with Yahweh in this passage and in other scriptures I'll point out later, Lord willing. He's identified with Yahweh, the Lord, but he's also distinct from Yahweh, the Lord. You might remember what we read this morning. The Word was with God, and he was God. And so, the angel of Yahweh, or more precisely, the messenger of Yahweh, or the angel or messenger of the Lord, should be understood as a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Christ. This is a pre-incarnate manifestation and vision of the very second person of the Holy Trinity. And who is Joshua? Well, Joshua is the high priest. Joshua is the representative of the people. And so, as there is revealed here a heavenly mediator intercessor before the Father in the angel of the Lord, he also has an earthly typological counterpart. Type and antitype, the earthly copy and shadow, and the heavenly reality meet face to face in Zechariah's fourth vision. Joshua the high priest was the representative of God's people on earth. He was the typological counterpart of the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so Joshua's job was to serve as high priest, to serve in God's temple made with hands. But here in this fourth vision, Joshua the high priest, in this night vision, he's presented in heaven before the reality of what he typifies on earth. He appears before the reality of what he typifies on earth. That is, in his office, in his person, what he points upward and forward to, he faces face to face. majesty on earth, the high priest represents God's people as he offers his sacrifices on their behalf, as he offers prayers to God the Father and acceptable worship. He represents the people on earth. As we read from Exodus 28 this morning, you remember that the high priest particularly represented the covenant people before God because his vestments were designed to with a double set of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember the names of the 12 tribes were engraved on the precious stones located on the shoulder straps of the ephod and on the gems in the breastplate. As I read this morning from Exodus 28:29, so Aaron, when he goes in the Holy of Holies, shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart. And when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So Joshua is the representative high priest. But what we need to notice is, although Joshua the high priest has been bedecked in typological glory clothes as a high priest in heaven, in the reality itself, these clothes are not clean enough. You see, here in Zechariah's vision, heaven and earth literally are intersecting. As Joshua, the covenant earthly mediator, has been brought into the very Holy of Holies, the place where God himself rules over heaven and earth. And as Joshua represented Israel on earth as high priest, so he now represents Israel, and more specifically the remnant of Israel, before God in heaven. But he is unclean, as the passage says, even in his glory vestment that he's been given. They're good enough in the temple made with hands. They're not good enough in heaven. Notice the accuser, Satan, as we've seen revealed in the Paradise Garden of Eden and later in the book of Job. Satan, the adversary and the accuser, and literally accuser is the meaning of Satan or Satan. Satan, the adversary and accuser, is once again coming. As the accuser, he's coming more formally here in this heavenly courtroom setting to accuse Joshua. Satan, the accuser, is seeking to destroy the relationship that God has with people, with his people, through a mediator intercessor. He wants to destroy that potential, that possibility that man can access God through a mediator intercessor. See, as Satan has accused Job before in redemptive history, so he accuses Joshua the high priest specifically of being unrighteous and unworthy to serve as mediator before God. What would have been some of his remarks of condemnation? What can we gather from the larger redemptive history? What can we gather from the history of Israel that would probably inform us as to what Satan's specific accusation was? Satan, the accuser, would probably have pointed to Israel's covenant breaking. God had sent them into exile. God had admitted he had judged them for being guilty. Why still a representative then? Satan particularly would accuse Joshua of being defiled and filthy in God's presence, and that a holy God would allow this person in his presence. These would have been the accusations of Satan, that you eat and drink with sinners. Essentially, the devil's main accusation here would have been that Joshua's high priest defiles the holy temple. And by implicitly, he also defiles God's holy place. Joshua's sins are representative of the people. And remember that Joshua's high priest, as a sinner, his sins are imputed to the people. We should never forget that. That's an important part of this story. In Leviticus 4:3, it says, Moses says, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt upon the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he's committed a bull and other things. The point is that Satan's accusation is being pointed at more than just one person. He's a representative. He's a mediator. He is the representative of God's people in worship. And Satan is accusing not only the high priest of guilt, but of the people he represents. We don't want to miss this diabolical trick that that Satan is attempting to pull. You see, Satan as the accuser here wants nothing more than to prove to God in this holy courtroom setting that no one is righteous before God. That even the holiest men who serve as mediator in God's temple as priests are unfit for service in any receiving of any kind of grace. So Satan, the accuser, is attacking the very idea of a mediator who makes access to God. He wants humanity to continue to live in bondage and slavery to death and sin. He wants to close all the doors, potential and possible. Any potential or possible redemption through a mediator where they might receive forgiveness and sonship. But in spite of Joshua's sins, God speaks a rebuke, a curse rebuke over the serpent dragon in verse 2. It says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" This rebuke of Satan, the accuser, God speaks a curse rebuke over the serpent dragon, as he did before in the Garden of Eden, as we remember, where he placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:14. God employs his powerful word here to undermine the accusations and to weaken mankind's serpent foe. The sword of the Spirit wounds the serpent, foreshadowing a day when the word of God accomplished will completely crush his head. But here, God himself rebukes the accuser and shows that his electing grace and mercy has been extended to Joshua in that he's one whom the Lord loves. In fact, he's described as brand that's been plucked from the fiery, consuming wrath of God's judgment. The prophet Amos, one of the other prophets of the Book of the Twelve, used similar language in Amos 4:11. When he says, "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me," said Joshua. Here in this rebuke of God to Satan is a manifestation of God's binding the strong man. He's binding the strong man, the one who accuses, the Satan, who holds mankind, and more particularly his remnant people, enslaved. So he's breaking the bondage and the shackles that he holds him in through word and spirit. God is breaking the stronghold of the strong man, the one who oppresses his people through word and spirit. Joshua the high priest, as well as the faithful and believing Israel he represents, will not receive God's judgment and wrath, God is saying to Satan. Why? Because God has extended them mercy and grace. And, more particularly, he's provided them a typological and substitutionary sacrifices that point forward to a greater and a final sacrificial lamb. So in other words, God, in his grace, has preserved a remnant of loyal Israelites, those who are true Israel who believe. Why is God not going to condemn Joshua and the remnant he represents? Because of God's electing mercy. He chose Jerusalem. That's what he says particularly. He chose Jerusalem. And you remember from previous sermons, Jerusalem was the typological holy city that pointed to heaven itself. Jerusalem was special because there was a priesthood there called by God to serve God and represent the people. Jerusalem was the holy city and special because God dwelled in her in a special way in the temple. So what's going on here is that the priesthood of Israel is laden with guilt for God and is rightfully condemned for being guilty. But the grace of God, through the grace of God, sin has been absolved. Joshua is received by God as one, Joshua is one who is like a brand plucked out of the fire because of God's love. And so as I pointed out earlier, although Joshua the high priest wears glorious clothes as an earthly mediator and type, in heaven those clothes are filthy garments in the heavenly places, and they need to be removed and changed. These garments that Joshua the high priest wore on earth, they're not fit to be worn in the literal presence before a holy God. And so this is not only to remind us of the sins of the high priest, but of all the covenant people in Israel, that all of the covenant people in Israel needed a sin removal. So the mediator, the angel of the Lord, or angel of Yahweh, commands his angelic servants to forensically remove the filthy garments from the high priest and to clothe him with pure heavenly garments. In verse 4. Although Satan does indeed point to the truth of the filthy garments in God's presence, the angel of Yahweh shows mercy and grace in his removing of the old garments and the putting on of the new. In fact, as we learn in verse 4b, the very removal of the filthy garments is symbolic of the removal of Joshua's greater need, the removal of sin. So here we have God justifying the guilty and imputing righteousness to those who believe. So God says in this courtroom setting, in response to Satan's accusation, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Not guilty. And verse 5 says that a clean turban is placed on the high priest's head as the angel of Yahweh stands by him as his heavenly mediator. Now, it's important to notice with the change of clothing here, it's important to understand that something is removed and something is added. Something is taken away and something is also given. The filthy garments are removed from Joshua the high priest, so they no longer defile him and make him filthy before God. His guilt is completely removed. It is as if Joshua and those he represented as high priests who believed, it's as if they had never sinned and become filthy and dirty before God's throne. But more important, or just as importantly, something is given. And this is important. He needs new clothes. He's given holy clothes that clean him up and make him holy before God. Joshua the high priest, guilt and filth have been removed, and righteousness and holiness has been given or imputed to him. This is justification by faith alone in the Old Testament being revealed to you. This is more particularly what is being revealed, a foretaste of what Isaiah the prophet spoke of in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And so the Levitical priesthood represented by Joshua, they were sinful men who nevertheless were called and commissioned by God to serve as mediators before God. Their ministry in the temple required them to go through symbolic cleansing, if you remember, before they entered the most holy place. They were taught in the symbolic cleansings that Moses gave to them that they were unclean. The cleansings that they had were just typological of a later cleansing that would come, one that Zechariah sees in this vision. The high priests were sinners, even before God, and so they were given these ceremonial cleansings as Moses teaches them in Exodus 30. And these ceremonial cleansings were sufficient at the time in redemptive history for them to come into the Holy of Holies without being killed. But this passage shows that those cleansings were impermanent. They were not permanent cleansings. Cleansing would not be sufficient permanently. See, the passage in Zechariah reveals to us more fully at this point in redemptive history that those cleansings that Moses told the high priest to go through earlier were impermanent and temporary. Although the cleansings truly and really represented cleansing and sanctification and holiness and glorification, this had yet to take place permanently. So what those Mosaic cleansings symbolically represented and pointed upward and forward to is the cleansing we see here in Zechariah's fourth vision. Joshua, here in this vision, is seen as one who is cleansed of his filthiness before God permanently and clothed in heavenly garments worthy of God's presence. These are the garments that are spoken of in the book of Revelation for all those who believe. If you remember in our scripture reading, when was asked in the heavenly court who the people were, the response was, those who are clothed in white robes are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night, day and night in his temple. That is, they wear permanently cleansed, they have clean robes, that they can serve and worship God in his temple forever, permanently, eternally. And so after Joshua, the high priest, is reinvested with clean and holy, righteous garments before God, like Aaron before him, he is told of his duty now, how he should walk before God. He is told of his duty of how he should walk before God. In verses 6 and 7, the angel of Yahweh communicates to Joshua how he must live before God and serve before God on behalf of the people with an eye toward a reward for obedience to God's command. So we have a conditional clause here that I want to point your attention to. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here in verses 6 to 7, we want to read those together. Notice closely. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and notice the conditional "if" that the clause begins with, "if you will walk in my way and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my court, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." This is an "if" clause. It's very important to notice the "if" clause. Yes, in verses 6 through 7, the angel of Yahweh vows, he solemnly assures that Joshua will be rewarded for his obedience to God, if he is obedient. See, in verses 6 through 7, and this is important for this passage, we don't want to miss this. This is nothing more than a reinstatement of the covenant of works here. Do this and you shall live. This is the covenant that God made with Adam that he broke. This is the covenant that God made with Israel that she broke and went into exile for. And so again, the covenant of works is reinstated here because the Lord of hosts says, if you will do these things, then you will have great reward. And that poses a great problem for us. See, well, we should understand here that as Joshua the high priest is an earthly high priest, He's representative, remember, of a greater heavenly high priest and mediator. But here what we want to see is that the typological and the reality are merged together. The promise or solemn vow of the angel of the Lord is not so much made specifically to Joshua, the man in real time and space, who was high priest at the time of Zechariah. No. The promise or solemn vow of the angel of the Lord is made not specifically to Joshua, but to the one who holds Joshua's office as high priest. You see, the promise or the solemn vow of the angel of the Lord is made not as much specifically to Joshua, but to the office he holds. And so we want to look at this passage in this way, and I'll unpack this for you to the best of my ability. Joshua is the type. Joshua the high priest is the type. And the angel of the Lord is the antitype of the fulfillment of what he represented. Here, we see these two merged together in one office. What's the great need here? What's the great need to accomplish verses 6 and 7? What's the great need for obedience? Joshua does not have the ability as sinner to perfectly to walk before God. He does not have the ability perfectly, even from this time forth, to keep God's ways and his charge as he's commanded to do. He doesn't have the ability. He's a sinner. And when in the Holy of Holies in heaven, he's characterized as a filthy sinner, one who's covered with iniquities before God. His clothes have been graciously changed. He has been transformed, as we have noted, but he is still unable to perfectly obey the covenant work set before him by the angel of the Lord. Even though the high priest is a representative of the people, he too needs a representative to keep God's commandments perfectly for him. Joshua does not possess the ability to serve God perfectly and righteously. Yet the angel of the Lord is revealed throughout Scripture as equal with God himself. The angel of the Lord promised early in redemptive history as the great I Am to Abraham that the covenant would be kept. The angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord dispensed God's wrath against covenant breakers in the time of Moses. The angel of the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt and was revealed to Moses in the burning bush as I am that I am. The angel of the Lord is the divine warrior who's commander of the Lord's army. The angel of the Lord, he possesses eternity and life in himself, and he could permanently keep the covenant work, but he is not a man. He is not a man. So how can he represent people? The angel of the Lord at this point in redemptive history cannot serve as an earthly priestly mediator on behalf of God's people, because the people of God need a human representative who is like them. So if these two persons were merged together, the angel of the Lord and Joshua the high priest were united together in one ministry. This work of permanent iniquity removal, this work of perfect obedience to God's way, might be accomplished. What is typified here in Zechariah's heavenly vision, where a sinner is clothed in righteousness, where he's justified, sanctified, and glorified in this picture, that could be a reality in real human history. Not just the truth of a vision, but if these two were one, it could be a reality in real human history, not just the focus of Zechariah's vision. And covenant work could be kept. The if could be done. If these two persons were united eternally in this specific prophetic high priestly office, then covenant of work. If this were accomplished, then as the Lord says to Joshua, he would be rewarded by God for full obedience, as he says in verse 6. He would rule over God's house and have charge of his court, and he would have permanent access to heaven and God himself. It's a possibility, but it hasn't happened yet. O come, Emmanuel. What's specifically being promised here for full obedience to God's command? Notice this in verse 7. Very important. Specifically, number one, Joshua the high priest, or more importantly, the one who holds the office, would rule over God's house. Number two, he'd have charge of God's court. And number three, to have permanent access to heaven and God. Let me briefly unpack those three. Number one, he would be ruler over God's house. Remember, God's house is a temple. It's a place where God dwells with his people at this point in redemptive history. So Joshua the high priest, the one he represents in this office, would be rewarded for full obedience by becoming a priest king. He'd serve in God's temple house and would receive the right as ruler over God's people. Number two, he'd have charge of God's court. This too is temple language. If Joshua were to obey God perfectly on behalf of the people, then he'd be given charge. That is, he'd have authority over God's earthly temple court. As Adam was given dominion over God's temple garden, so if Joshua, or one in his office, were to perfectly obey, he'd be given rule or charge permanently over God's temple court, where God specially dwells by his Spirit. In other words, he'd be given all authority. Heaven on earth. And third, he'd have permanent access to God. If Joshua, or one who was in the office, were to obey God perfectly on behalf of the people, he would not only have authority in the earthly temple, he'd have authority in the temple not made with hands. The very holy of holies itself, throne room of God. So what's being offered here? The Joshua priesthood is being offered heaven itself. See, the question is, even if Joshua could keep the covenant of works as a sinful man from this day forth after his cleansing, how could the guilt of sin, the imputation of Adam's sin, be from humanity? What had to happen was full and perfect obedience to God. What had to happen was full payment for sin. What happened to happen was full payment for sins, the sins of Adam, true Israel, and every sinful person whom God loved. And this is what makes Isaiah's prophecy such good news, particularly this time of year. Unto us, child is born. Unto us, son given. In the fullness of the time, this eschatological night vision of Zechariah became an incarnate reality in the night in a city called Bethlehem. And the angels cried out with great joy, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased." Mary gave birth to a child, a real human child, a child that was like Joshua the high priest and other priests according to the Aaronic order, in that he was a human being. Mary's conception was supernaturally the result of her being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to a man like Joshua the high priest, who was in hypostatic and eternal union with the second person of the Trinity, the very angel of Yahweh. God would become man. The angel of the Lord would unite himself in hypostatic union with Joshua's flesh. In the womb of Mary, the angel of the Lord would be my God. That's it. For us. Hebrews 2 gets at this, verses 14 through 18. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted." Listen again. The author of Hebrews remembers under the inspiration of Spirit, Zechariah 3, 4th night. And he says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, in order to fulfill verse 9 of chapter 3, so that the iniquity of the land would be removed in a single day through a single sacrifice. See, the incarnation was the result of God's eternal plan to save his people. The Emmanuel, Messiah, that the covenant people during Zechariah's time longed for would be none other than God himself. God himself, who would be in union. Real man. The earthly and the heavenly would intersect not only in Zechariah's vision, but also in the incarnation. Heaven and earth intersected eschatologically, wonderfully, beautifully in the womb of Virgin Mary. In the very Virgin Mary, in the virgin birth, in her conception in Mary's womb, type and antitype would be eternally hypostatically united in one person. What Joshua the high priest nor anyone in Israel could do was to perfectly obey the will of God. What the angel of the Lord was not at the time of Zechariah's vision in redemptive history, he could now become in the infleshing of God. Beyond our wildest dreams and imagination, God would become man. That's what Christmas is about. The very heavenly one, the high priest in his earthly ministry pointed upward and forward to, became man. He became real flesh and blood man so that heaven and earth might intersect throughout his ministry, once again be united together in him. And as the God-man, Jesus Christ the Messiah could serve as representative on behalf of the covenant people. He could perfectly and fully obey God's law. He could fulfill the covenant of works. So as Joshua the high priest typified the Messiah, so the Messiah would be a high priest too. But his high priesthood would not be according to the order of Aaron. The order of Aaron's priesthood was temporal and impermanent. The order of Aaron was just like the cleansings that the priest went through or the garments that they wore They merely served in the temples made with hands, earthly types. See, Jesus would be not according to Aaron, he'd be the eternal, permanent Melchizedek. He'd be the priest king, greater than Joshua, and holding the eternal priesthood after the of Melchizedek. So Jesus, as the Melchizedekian priest king, would obey Joshua's flesh. Jesus, as the Melchizedekian priest king, would obey in believing Israel's flesh, in my flesh, in your flesh. And he would love God and neighbor as himself, so that we might be clothed with garments of glory, so that we might be declared not guilty for the accuser, that we might be, God might pronounce before us, there is no condemnation those in Christ. And we might not only be received, so we might not only be have our garments taken away from us, the filth removed, but we would be recipients of clothing of glory, the very Holy Spirit himself, who would come and unite us to Jesus Christ and clothe us in righteousness so that we could even be sanctified, even called sanctified and glorified, even now, at least as recipients of the first fruit of Spirit. So, as the angel of the Lord promised or solemnly vowed to Joshua the high priest, who was a recipient of the promise as a type of the one who was to come, so the Lord Jesus, Joshua Christ, was to be made ruler over God's house temple. Remember, again, verse 7, for obedience he was promised three things. He was promised to be made ruler over God's house temple. He was promised to be in charge of God. He was promised him on solemn vow by God himself that he would be in charge of God's court. He'd be granted permanent access to the real heavenly Holy of Holies, the throne of God's righteousness. See, this is what Hebrews 7 teaches us. Listen, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, points the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And who is this house temple? It is we who believe. It is those who believe, whether they're Israelites or Gentiles from all over the nation. There are those who have received God's favor and mercy in Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus is building an eternal temple that's not made with that's made up for people who dwell with God and will dwell with God eternally, night and day. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes this temple. He says to the Ephesians in 2:19 and following, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, your fellow citizens with the saints, and your members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So not only have we received glory clothes in our justification, sanctification, glorification by God's Spirit, and are being united to Jesus Christ, we have access to the heavenly temple where Jesus serves, and we are also at the same time that heaven. We're a people that Jesus rules over and has charge over. And so what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Because of what Jesus has done in his perfect obedience, he's done not only for himself, but also for us. So for all of those in Christ Jesus, we are recipients of the solemn vow that the angel of the Lord makes. Joshua. We're recipients in Christ as God's temple house. Those who will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever as God dwells in our midst. Let us rejoice this Christmas season in our not guilty verdict that God has pronounced over us. Let us rejoice in the fact that we're not guilty because of our justification by faith in Christ. Let us be thankful that in Christ Jesus we're justified, we're sanctified, we're glorified, as Zechariah's vision gave us a glimpse of what Jesus would accomplish in those who love. And we are his temple. Let us be thankful to God that God indeed was made flesh for us to obey perfectly where Adam and Israel, we had failed. Christ Jesus perfectly kept covenant of work and has redeemed us from the lake of fire. Second death. So all those who believe, like Joshua the high priest, are brands that are plucked fire. So let us cling this Christmas to these great promises that have been declared to us all, because Jesus, the one greater, Joshua the high priest, said in response to the angel of Yahweh, "I will walk in the ways of the Lord of hosts. I will keep his charge on behalf of my sinners, because they're clothed in sinful garments. And I will remove their iniquity and their sins." Thanks be to God for his Christ. Thanks be to God for his word.